scripture lesson for this morning that's guiding our worship is from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Beginning with verse 16 and reading through verse 34. Listen now to the word of our Lord. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." I mean, this was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all the nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him. Though indeed he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are his offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance now, he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' At that point, Paul left them. But some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. As some of you guys know, I am a Bruce Springsteen fan. And so if you go into my office, on one of the walls, you'll find this, the Born to Run album cover, which should be on the screen. There we go. You know, Pastor Bob has nice artwork. I've got Bruce on the wall. If you explore further into my office, you will find a biography of Bruce that's quite thick that I received for my birthday, and some other, and you'll hear music often. My Bruce Springsteen Pandora station is often playing in the office. I know this is a bit stereotypical for a 40-something-year-old from New Jersey to be a fan of Bruce Springsteen, but such as it is. He even at times makes appearances in my sermons far subtler than this one today. There was a time a couple of years ago where I preached a sermon. The sermon was called My Hometown in a series called Growing Up, both of which are titles of Bruce Springsteen songs. And I said if I was preaching this in New Jersey, everyone would have known it was Springsteen Sunday. In Colorado, went past everybody. Tuesday night, my wife Diane surprised me with tickets to one of those Fathom events. You know when you go to the movies and you see those ads for the Fathom events, the one-time showings of usually a concert or a Broadway show. And so Tuesday night we went to go see a Springsteen Fathom event. And I was wondering how long I was going to be there because I know his concerts can be 3 hours plus. All I knew was that it was a Springsteen event, and I wondered what it was going to be, kind of hoping it was a concert because I've never actually seen Bruce live. But this film started called Springsteen and I, and across the screen came these words. This film was made entirely by the fans of Bruce Springsteen. And I thought, oh no. I wanted to see Bruce. I don't want to hear people talk about Bruce. I wanted to see what him and hear his music. And like the introduction stated, the film is entirely comprised of submissions by fans interspersed with some really cool, rare concert footage. Many of the fans shared the three words that come to mind when they think of Bruce Springsteen. A handful told stories of concerts where they were invited on stage with him and the E Street Band. One of them was an Elvis impersonator in Philadelphia, and he talked about the night that the king met the boss. A third group of people, which was the majority of them, I think, just kind of talked about what Bruce and his music had meant to them. Listening to his music in their cars, how songs of his had become the soundtrack of their relationships, and how he and his music had shaped their formative teenage years. As I listened to the stories, some of them I could relate to, and other people I thought were nuts. You know that over-the-top fan? It's just crazy people. But my disappointment quickly turned into appreciation for the way the director, Ridley Scott, had chosen to tell the story of an artist and his impact. There were no experts at all in the movie. There were no biographers. There was not one interview with Bruce or any member of the E Street Band. Jan Wenner, the music reviewer, rock historian, and founder and editor of Rolling Stone, didn't make an appearance in the movie. No songwriters were consulted to talk about their admiration for the structure that Springsteen gives to his songs, nor were any guitar players interviewed to talk about his guitar technique. The entire movie was fans telling stories. And on the way home, Diane, my wife, who is not a Bruce Springsteen fan, who will not be reading the 450-plus page biography on the bookshelf in my office, told me on the way home that the film gave her a new appreciation for Bruce and his music. And I thought it remarkable that it wasn't an expert that garnered that appreciation. It wasn't someone with a well-defined opinion. It wasn't even people that had ever met him. It was just fans that taught a new way, a new thinking about the impact that he had had. In some ways, and don't take this analogy too far, but in some ways, evangelism should be more like Springsteen and I and less like the defense of a doctoral dissertation. I mean, oftentimes when we do evangelism, we have our expectation is that we have to prove Jesus. We have to defend Jesus to these people who haven't heard about him yet. But I wonder how much more effective we might be if instead of trying to prove Jesus, we just told our story. Not just as fans, but as people who actually know him. What if we told our story about our encounter with Christ? How effective would that be? This summer, we've been going through the book of Acts. In this summer series, we've called Being the Church, Lessons from the Book of Acts. And today we're in Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, we find Paul killing time in Athens. I mean, what's happened earlier is that they were in a different city and a near riot breaks out. And everybody says, let's get Paul out of town. And so they get Paul out of town. They ship him off to Athens while the rest of the team kind of stays behind. And Paul's in Athens, in essence, doing the touristy thing. And he's just kind of wandering around, waiting for the rest of his team to show up. And Acts reports that it bothered him to see all of the idols that were present in Athens. I mean, it makes sense that they would have a bunch, given the size of the Greek pantheon. And so Luke, the author of Acts, writes this: Paul was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul's distressed. He argues. He gives that reasoned doctoral dissertation. And you know, it doesn't seem to have much effect on the people of Athens. I mean, a couple of sentences later, we read about a conversation he has with some of the people who were there, and they call him a babbler, which I'm guessing is the equivalent of an airhead today. Who is this guy, and why is he telling us these things? What does this babbler want to say, Acts reports? He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities. All of their responses fall under the category of, so what? Who cares? We've got our gods and you've got yours. Have at it. You don't need to tell us about your God. Imagine living in a society where there are so many gods. It's really simple to say, well, we can just add one more. Paul can have his even while I have mine. They don't even seem to understand why he would be even talking about this. And so immediately they dismiss him as a babbler, an airhead, an interesting foreigner. Does this sound familiar? I mean, many pastors and scholars are quick to point out the strong similarities between the religious culture of Athens in the first century and the religious culture of the United States in the 21st century. Both have knowledgeable people, those who are well-versed in science and philosophy and other religions. There are people in everyday life who think about the bigger questions. You know, people who are thinking about, what does my life mean? Where is God in the midst of all of this? What happens next? And both have become highly individualized. I have my God, and you have yours. I mean, we hear that today to a certain extent. People say, what's true for you is not necessarily true for me. I heard someone recently describe spirituality in the 21st century in the United States as a la carte. It's as if we have this worldwide menu of all of these faith traditions. And we start with a good dose of Christianity, and then we add a pinch of Buddhism, a dash of humanism, a teaspoon of deism, and let that simmer for a couple of years, and voila, I have my system, and it works for me. And in no way do I think it will work for you. It's not intended to. This is mine. Now, Paul, of course, comes into this setting, and he wants to tell people of Jesus, not just as another God to add to the pantheon, but as the representative of the one true God. I mean, he knows that these other gods are nothing. They're statues. And that the one true God that's made known to us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the one that deserves their worship. And so he stands before the Athenians in the marketplace or in the synagogue, and his arguments fall on deaf ears. And like the Athenians, today many find talking about the one true God offensive because it challenges their own individual spiritualities. And so they dismiss us, the Christians, as babblers of the extreme right, as the overly zealous, as those who are out of touch with the real world. And they say things to us like, well, that's okay for you guys, but it's not for me. I have my own system. My own personal idols that are working for me. Paul's arguments, much like ours, prove ineffective. And so in verse 22, Paul takes a different tact. It says this, Paul stood in front of the Areopagus. Now, sometimes that's translated. The Greek would be Mars Hill. And that's why there's so many Mars Hill, the kind of the nationally known Mars Hill churches that are around. They get it from this passage of Scripture. And in front of the Areopagus, Paul begins to speak differently. Listen to what he says. It is plain to see that you Athenians take your religion seriously. This is the Message's translation. When I arrived here the other day, I was fascinated with all the shrines I came across. Remember what he said about the shrines just a few verses ago? They were deeply distressing. Now they're fascinating. There's a shift that's taken place here. He's not taking that expert approach, but he's coming alongside of someone and sharing what he knows, sharing his story. And the conversation shifts. And Paul finds his opening. Listen to how he continues. Again, this is the message. And then I found one of the shrines inscribed, "To the God Nobody Knows." I'm here to introduce you to this God so you can worship intelligently and know who you're dealing with. Listen to the difference in the approach. Who are you more apt to listen to? The distressed Paul or the fascinated Paul? Fascination gets their attention. When I was a seminary student, one of our roles is to do, it's really just an internship, but they call it clinical pastoral education because it's seminary and has to have a big name. So they put us in these places, and I was a chaplain at Robert Wood Johnson University Hospital in New Brunswick, New Jersey. This is just a few miles from New York City. And so this was a really diverse population in which I served as a hospital chaplain. There were people there of many different faiths, many different backgrounds, every denomination you could think of, and those with far out spiritualities and those with no spirituality whatsoever. And one of our roles as the chaplains was to go into the room, especially of every new patient when they were admitted, so that we could find out that their spiritual needs were being met. We wanted them to know we were available, and also we would contact, you know, their pastor or whoever that would meet their spiritual needs. I was at the time experimenting with the clerical collar I would wear in the chaplaincy. So I would walk into the room, and with the last name Iovino, I often got called Father. Sometimes I was welcomed over as the pastor and asked, "Pastor, will you pray with us?" And there were other times when I appeared in the frame of the door and was told, "Get out of my room, because I don't want anyone of the Christian faith or any faith to come in this room." I never knew what to expect when we walked in a room. And so one of the very first things the experienced people who were teaching us told us was, when you meet someone for the first time, meet them where they are, theologically, spiritually. Meet them where they are. What that meant was, you know, we seminary students, we were learning all this really cool theological stuff, and we were really quick to want to tell people when they were wrong. You know? And so people in the hospital, though, don't need to know that their theology is bad. I mean, they need to know God's with them. And if I were to go in there and quote the Council of Nicaea or my favorite theologian, nobody's listening. Instead, we were to meet them where they were, to find that opening. And what I began to realize, and the way I began to interpret that was, I began to notice that Jesus was already there. And I wasn't bringing God into the room with me. He was already there. And my job was to point him out. And so oftentimes, people when they're in the hospital room or people are in stressful situations, they begin to ask questions. And the number one question, I'm sure you can guess, is why? I mean, why did this happen to me? Why her? Why now? Why? And I'll tell you, I learned a phrase that has helped me a great deal in all of my ministry. It's not a phrase I particularly care for, but I like it a lot now because it works. I say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why this happened. I don't know what's made things go the way they've gone. I just simply don't know. But I never let the conversation end there. I begin to ask their story. And when they tell me their story, I start to point to God, where he's shown up. You know, in the EMTs that were skillful and the doctor that did the wonderful work, in the caring and exceptionally gifted nurses and the amazing medicine and technology that some patients are just fascinated with, in their great family and friends that were supporting them and so much more. I mean, following Paul's example, what I was trying to do was to say, you know, I see this unknown God over here and he's already at work in your life. And I still use that technique often when I'm enter a hospital room, although today when I enter a hospital room, I usually know what I'm getting. It's one of you, for the most part. And we share the same faith. But at a counseling session, when someone comes into my office and I don't know what it's about, I mean, my assumption is Jesus is already there. When I go to Serrano's because someone invited me and they just want to chat, Jesus is already there. And my role is simply to point him out. He's in the hospital room, in the recovery room. He's in the house filled with conflict. And he's in every aspect of our lives, even at work when things aren't going well. You know, Paul didn't go to Athens and tell the people everything that they were doing was wrong. I like to equate it to he didn't grab a baseball bat and start smashing idols. Instead, he said, I see you're very religious. I see you're seeking after God. Let me tell you about this missing God. Because your faith doesn't seem to satisfy you. It seems incomplete. You have this unknown God. And I think that's true in the a la carte spirituality of today. While a lot of time and energy and work has gone into building our own systems, ultimately they turn to be unsatisfying, especially when crisis hits, something's missing. When the world isn't working the way that it should or we think it ought, the idols start to crumble. And people need to know that God is right there with them, even in the midst of their struggle. Many years ago, I was a full-time youth pastor, and I used to teach a class for parents. It was called Understanding Today's Youth Culture. It's a very frightening topic for parents because it means you have to, like, listen to stuff you don't really want to listen to and watch things you don't really want to watch. Walt Mueller was the author of the book, and I attended several of his seminars, and I especially liked Mueller's approach to youth culture because I had heard other parenting experts tell the parents to go into their kids' rooms and grab all of the CDs that were non-Christian. This is a few years ago, they still had CDs. But grab all the CDs that were non-Christian and break them. Real parenting expertise. But the church was telling people to do this. Mueller's approach was very different. Mueller's approach was, you know how frustrated you get when your kids' music is way too loud. And he used to ask parents, I used to love going to seminars when parents were there. He would say, because I didn't have kids yet when I saw him. So he would say, how many of you have stood outside of your child's room in the hallway of your house and screamed at a closed door, turn down that junk? Hands would go flying up in the air. And he said, how many of you has it worked for? And all the hands would go down. Because the junk is just there. And it's hard to fight it. And Mueller said, rather than trying to control that, what if you turned up the volume on your influence in your kids' lives? Turn up what you want them to hear. Not the volume of your voices, but the volume of what you want them to hear about Christ, about family, about the world in which we live. And I heard Mueller saying, here's the unknown God. Turn up the volume on God. His advice to parents was, well, I stole the title of this sermon from him. He told parents to take a stroll through Athens. He told them to go into the culture a little bit and begin to see the places where your kids are getting the information that they're getting. Read lyrics to songs, he would advise, and gave websites of where you could find lyrics to every song you wanted. He told them to record television shows and watch just clips of them so you could get a sense of what the show was about. What are your kids watching? And back then he told us, get on MySpace, which nobody would do today. Get on Facebook and find out where your kids are spending their time online. And then he said, find those places of contact where you can turn up the volume. Now, sure, there's some things you need to ban, but not everything. How do you tell your kids about God, about the message you want them to receive? He talked about giving them your time, your attention, some boundaries, taking time to do stuff as a family, finding alternative ways to having fun than just being immersed in the media, and so much more. I mean, Mueller was telling people to evangelize the way Paul did, to find those places where they can talk about God in new and different ways. At Tuesday night, when I went to Springsteen and I, it was weird to learn so much about Bruce Springsteen from a whole bunch of people who'd never met him. They didn't know him other than his music or a brush on stage, a hug or a handshake. They were just fans. But their stories had an impact because of the impact he had had on them. Imagine how much greater the impact we can have when we're willing to share our story with one we actually know and have met in Jesus the Christ. What if you were to begin to share the story, not a defense of Jesus, but simply share the story of Jesus and I? A story that names for others the God who is unknown to them, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Maybe if we turn up the volume of Jesus, we'll crowd out all of the idols and the need for the a la carte spirituality. Because when we start where people are, we can help lead them to someplace that's much, much better. Let's pray together. God, we come before you this morning, thankful for all that you have given to us, especially the long history of people who have shared your good news through the years. From Paul, who found a way to share the gospel with the people of Athens, through those who carried your good news through the centuries, to the people who taught us, who read the Bible to us, who taught Sunday school for us, who showed us what it means to live a life of faith. And God, we pray that we might continue that tradition in being those people for others. Because we know lots out there who've put together a spirituality that seems to work for them for now. But we've been told and live a story that's much, much better. Give us the courage, oh God, to share our experience of you, that others might hear in a new way. That you are right here among us. That in you we live and move and have our being. Thank you, God, for your presence each and every day. Thank you for hearing our prayers of care and concern and worry and celebration. And thank you not just for hearing us, but for being active in our lives. So God, we continue to bring before you all of the prayers on our hearts and in our minds as we bear our lives before you, that we might continue to grow into the people that you created us to be. Teach us, O God, and send us out in your name. All of this we ask in Jesus the Christ, who lives and reigns today and forevermore.